Right, we're off and apparently running, so I'm told. Well, this is our final Bible study on the healing miracles of Jesus Christ, because 1 week from today is the Feast of Tabernacles Holy Day. A week later is the last great day of the feast, so it'll be another week after that before we reconvene for our weekly Bible studies. This is number 4 in our series looking at the healing miracles of Jesus Christ. And as we've said before, one of the reasons for looking at these healing miracles of Jesus is to see Jesus in action. We don't have the benefit today of DVDs or some videos following Jesus around Judea and Galilee, seeing him in action, hearing him talk. But we do have the record of Scripture. And that's been maintained for us for the best part now of 2,000 years. And we can read through the 4 Gospels and see account after account of Jesus healing, teaching, preaching. And that's what we've been doing, concentrating in particular on the specific detailed stories of Jesus and his healing, because we want to find out more about God's approach to sickness and disease. What did Jesus show? What did he say? What did he teach? We want, above all, not to be trapped in our sort of traditions or the theology, but to understand just what God's word says. Let's open our Bibles first and foremost to Romans chapter 10 and read one of our more popular scriptures, popular in the sense that we turn to it so often. Romans chapter 10 and reading just verse 17, which I guess we could almost quote from memory now. Romans chapter 10 verse 17, Paul has been talking about where faith comes from and how you and I, in a sense, cannot call upon God for deliverance, for protection, for healing, for salvation, for anything unless we know what his word teaches. And so we get to verse 17 and read, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So if we want to grow in faith for anything such as healing, and that's particularly what we're looking at the moment, then we look to the word of God. And faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. We can't just read a verse once or even 5 times or even 55 times and know it. Every time we read the scriptures, if our minds are open, and if we're receiving God's Spirit, we'll see things we didn't see before. The penny will drop. We can read the same book for 50 years and then read it once more and just think, oh wow, suddenly I see something I never saw before. And that's God revealing truth to us. And so we hear and hear and hear and hear. We keep on hearing until faith develops, and then we keep on hearing to maintain the faith. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 1. The book of Psalms, chapter 1. Quite a favourite little hymn for the youngsters in the church, and for some of the older folk as well. Psalms, chapter 1, and we read verses 1 through 3, because although it's a psalm and we sing it sometimes without perhaps concentrating on the words, there is truth here in Psalms chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And I think you can see a progression there. A person's walking along, then he stops and stands, and then finally he gets really comfortable and sits down. Big trouble, because he's walking with the ungodly, standing with sinners, and finally seating himself down with the scornful. That's not the place you and I need to be. But the man who doesn't do that, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, shall prosper. And that sounds like the place to be. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water, your roots are down nice and deep, and no matter what's happening around you and your own environment and your neighborhood and your community and your nation, you've got your roots deep down and you're drawing in living water, of course, picturing God's Holy Spirit. But the key here really is verse 2. This person, the person who prospers in everything he or she does, is a person whose delight is in the law of the Eternal, the Word of God, and in His law he meditates day and night. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here's a person who meditates day and night in the Word of God. And to meditate does not mean reading it once or twice, or even just reading it. You know that sort of famous my chapter for the day as I tumble into bed at last thing at night? I'll just read my little chapter and put a tick beside it. Fine, not a problem. But that's not meditation. And that's not going to make you like a tree planted by the rivers of water. To meditate means, my margin says, ponders by talking to himself. To meditate is to really to chew over. You know, you've seen, you know, perhaps sheep in a field or cattle, so, you know, chomping and chomping, and then they sort of lie down for a while and they chew it over, they chew the cud. They can take many happy hours, I guess, chewing the same piece of grass over and over and over. Well, with God's Word, you and I can do the same. We can take a verse, just a single verse, and just look at it and chew it over and think about it and wonder, how does that apply in this situation or this other circumstance? And does that apply always for all people, or is it just for men, or just for ministers, or just for disciples, or just for the world today, or is it the world tomorrow, or? And we can take a verse and just chew over it again and again for a day, a week, why not? It says here, he meditates day and night. It's not the 5 minutes of Bible study once a week. This is a person who delights, who finds satisfaction, joy, a reward in digging into God's Word and chewing it over. And if we're not doing that, if I'm not doing that, and if you're not doing that, then we're not going to enjoy what it says here. We won't be like trees planted by the rivers of water. We won't be people who prosper in all we do because we're not doing what it says. If we don't meditate, reflect, chew it over, ponder it, think about it, over and over and over, until finally it gets down deep inside us, we don't reap the benefits. And that's what we're trying to do in a sense by going over these scriptures about Jesus' healing. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And of course we're not meditating on them, we're just going through them here. My job for myself is to go away and think about them again and ponder them. And so that's your job as well. We simply cover them here in the Bible study and try and add a bit of detail, make them as living as we can, but meditating on them, thinking them through, seeing how they apply, that's your task for you and my task for me. I can't live your life for you and vice versa. Matthew chapter 8, let's look at two or three reminder scriptures from earlier weeks, because it's a wee while since we were going through this. Matthew 8 verse 16 and 17. A couple of scriptures to remind us how that Jesus healed all. All. Matthew 8, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And Jesus cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So as we've seen before, we'll have one more scripture before we leave this particular part of the topic. Jesus healed all. All. We can't find, so far at least, an example where Jesus refused to heal somebody. It doesn't exist. Jesus healed all. And of course, what we're trying to see there is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus' attitude was always to heal. He was always compassionate and desired to heal. There were some conditions to be met, but Jesus always was prepared, desired to heal. as it says here, he healed all who were sick. And verse 17, it quotes the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and it says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. We'll probably get to that verse later on in Isaiah itself. The translation in the King James Version in the Old Testament isn't quite as accurate. But notice here, under inspiration, Matthew quotes it and talks about Jesus taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses. The reason we don't have to take them is because Jesus took them for us. He stepped forward and he allowed himself to receive our infirmities and sicknesses and diseases that we could be free of them. No point in Jesus and us carrying the same illness when Jesus has taken them upon himself. Okay, Matthew chapter 12. And we'll just read verse 15. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 only. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from that locality, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Even though there are great multitudes, which presumably means many thousands, and among those many thousands might have been many hundreds who were sick or ill with one problem or another, and Jesus, it says, healed them all. And I think in our very first Bible study in this topic, we looked at several other verses showing that Jesus healed all, and in total, many, many thousands. But what we've been looking at the last 3 weeks and today is the specific healing miracles where extra details are given. And for example, as a quick reminder, we looked at the man who was let down through the roof, remember? Who was paralyzed, and they took the roof off and lowered him in front of Jesus, and Jesus, it says, saw their faith. And the man was healed and walked off. We looked at Jairus' daughter, who was very ill, in fact, at the point of death. And by the time Jesus arrived, she actually had died. And Jesus raised her up. We looked at the woman who had that issue of blood for 12 years, spent all her livelihood on the medical profession, and was no better, but in fact was growing worse. And she touched Jesus' garment and said, if I can just but touch his garment, I shall be healed. And she did, and she was. And Jesus said, your faith, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Then we saw the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, and Jesus spoke to him and restored his hand, nice and plump and moist. And of course, the rulers of the synagogue were, you know, agitated and filled with spite and venom because the miracle was done on the Sabbath, but Jesus, he healed. And they knew that. When Jesus turned up in synagogue, you knew if there was somebody there who was going to be sick, he was going to be healed. Peter's mother-in-law, we saw that Jesus spoke to the fever, rebuked and said, get out of here, and it got. And we talked about how Jesus told us that we can speak to fig trees and to mountains and so on. There was a Gentile woman's daughter. This is the nearest we see to Jesus refusing to heal, not because he lacks compassion, but because this lady, as a Gentile, had no covenant with the God of heaven. She was an alien to Israel. She was a stranger to the promises. She had no covenant and no hope in the world. But her persistence and her boldness and her faithfulness, she said, wow, lady, you know, you really are tremendous. She said, even little puppy dogs get to eat crumbs, don't they, Lord? And so he healed her daughter. And then there was a centurion whose slave was at the point of death, and he said, look, don't even come near me. Just say the word, and I know that your word carries authority. I know what authority is. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus turned around to his entourage and said, did you hear that? I have not come across an example of faith like that, no, not anywhere among the people of Israel. And then I think the epileptic boy, whose father was struggling a bit because the disciples had failed to bring about any healing, and he says, Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus said, well, hold on a moment, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And so as we've looked through all these illustrations, and a few more we'll do today, we can't find Jesus refusing. we can find Jesus saying, well, now hold on. Actually, it's not God's will for you to be healed. We don't find that. We don't find Jesus saying, well, it's very necessary that that you continue to be sick and ill and infirm and weak because it's developing fantastic, beautiful spiritual character in you. Now, I think we sometimes try to create a theology where we excuse and dismiss healings as well. You know, God knows that if he healed us, we'd end up running to a gambling casino and chasing, you know, fast women, and therefore God leaves us sick because he knows it's for our best. That's theology, and that's not what we find in the scriptures. And we find nowhere where Jesus said, well, no, I can't heal you because, you know, God put this on you for your good. What we find in scripture is that Jesus heals, and what Jesus did demonstrates the Father, because Jesus said, my Father and I are one. We share the same outlook. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. And one rehearsal of a passage we looked at before, so we'll only touch on it so briefly, but it's a key truth, so I don't want to omit it. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 only. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And we discussed this in some detail previously. The man was aware that Jesus could heal him, but he wasn't at all sure whether Jesus would heal him. And of course, that's usually the problem that you and I seem to have. Well, everybody knows that God can heal. I mean, God's all powerful. He made the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So we know he can do that. But I'm not sure he would do it for me. And at that point, if we don't believe, well, if the faith is not there, it rather handicaps God, doesn't it? So Jesus said, verse 3, Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. That's the only time we find someone saying, if you will. And Mr. Armstrong took that particular passage and explained it quite thoroughly. This demonstrates the will of God. Jesus demonstrates the Father's will. If you come to Jesus and say, I know you can do it, Jesus, but I'm not sure if you will, Jesus' response, he's not guilty of partiality. His response is the same today as it was then. I am willing. Be healed. Okay, that's a quick resume of the past. Let's move on today to another, I think, three or four healing miracles. The first one is in John chapter 5, and it's only recorded in John chapter 5. You'll recollect that several others we've looked at, you get them in Matthew and in Mark and Luke pretty commonly, so you have several versions of the same miracle. You can put in all the details and get a sort of three-dimensional view. This one is only recorded here in John, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. I think Bethesda means a house of mercy. But it's a pool, I guess a bit like a swimming pool, that type of size, with five porches, or like a covered walkways. So there'd be like a roof over the walkway, and you could walk along underneath and be sheltered from the sun or perhaps the rain. And it'd be open in one side where the pool was, and so you could lie there, you know, under the walkway, or sit there and just wait. In these, verse 3, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So, you know, quite a strange circumstance. I don't know whether the Catholic version of Lourdes is in any way built upon this. I've never looked into it. I do know from my school days quite a number of folk used to go off by a coach in those olden days and then across by ferry to the continent and down to Lourdes to be dipped in the water or whatever. And there are always rumours of people being healed of one thing and another. I never actually came across anybody that I actually knew that to be the case. But this precedes Lourdes by a couple of millennia. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, which is a long time. Doesn't say precisely what his infirmity was, but he'd been there a long time, and he had a handicap in trying to get to the water. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And the Greek implies, are you in earnest? Are you determined to be made well? And that sounds like a strange question, but you know, Jesus was quite sharp in terms of people's character and personality. And I think we mentioned before, you know, some people perversely prefer to be ill. Now, I find that hard to imagine, but there are some people that if they weren't ill, they'd have nothing to talk about, because their conversation is only about my ailments and my back, my hips, and my visit to the doctor, and my last MRI scan, and my drugs, and all the rest of it. If you took away their illness, they'd have nothing left about which they could have a conversation. And equally, some people, perversely, like the attention they get when they're poorly, people coming up and, how are you today? Oh, you look much better today. Oh, I see a bit more colour in your cheeks. And that gives them, you know, a reason to exist. And there are one or two, I think, actual illnesses, strangely enough, which are people who become ill to obtain attention. But anyway, Jesus says, are you serious about being made well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So he was obviously, you know, infirm in some way that slowed him down. Perhaps he had a lameness or whatever, but he just couldn't get there in time. And it says earlier, the first person into the water gets healed and everybody else doesn't. And who knows how many times this guy had been perhaps had perched at the very edge of the pool, waiting and waiting and waiting, and then, you know, weeks will go by, and then suddenly the waters stir, and he's just about to roll into the water, and then plunge, somebody beats him to it. Now it's him, oh no, got to wait again for weeks or months. And so you can imagine he was getting a bit sort of downhearted. And Jesus, verse 8, said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And so he couldn't walk, obviously, very well at least. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Tremendous. And that day was the Sabbath, which of course nearly always spelled trouble around the Jewish leaders. And so here's a situation where, in a sense, Jesus took initiative. Much of the time, I think we've seen people coming to Jesus and asking him to heal or to lay their hands on him, like the lady with the issue of blood, and by and large that's the most common. But there are a few occasions where Jesus went to somebody and singled them out to heal them. Exact reasons, you know, not always given, not particularly given here, but Jesus was being led, of course, by the Spirit of God, and he did what was necessary and right. We could always say, well, I'm going to wait for Jesus to come to me to heal me. I won't need any faith, I'll just wait. Of course, we could be waiting a long time. It's far better to take the initiative and say, no, I think I understand what Jesus' approach is to healing, and they put provision there for my healing. I'm going to stand by faith and receive my healing, and we take the initiative. Anyway, this particular case took place on the Sabbath, and of course that causes problems. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, hey you, it is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Which is a sort of interesting in a sense. People often surmise that Jesus healed to get attention and to prove that he was Messiah. But very often, not always, but very often Jesus is, you hear him saying, "Now don't tell anybody what I've done," or Jesus disappears rapidly. And so very often, you know, Jesus is absolutely not seeking attention or fame or celebrity status like here. Having healed a man, Jesus just rapidly withdrew, out of sight. Don't know who he is, where he's gone. Because Jesus, so often, it says, was moved with compassion. And that's why Jesus healed, not to prove he was Messiah. Otherwise, he'd frequently said, "Well, hold on a moment, go and get the journalists, get the cameramen here, get the local newspaper. I want them to witness me healing this person, and then I'll be in the front pages of the Daily Gazette." That's not what Jesus mostly did. He'll say, "Now, I've healed you, now don't tell anybody. Just go back to your family," and so on. That's what he did here. Verse 14, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" Now that's a bit different. We don't come across that reference in many of Jesus' healings. Sin no more. Otherwise, something worse will happen to you. The Amplified says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, it's unlikely to be, one imagines, a spiritual sin, because Jesus could say that to every single person he'd healed. Every sins, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so whether it's a blind man or lepers, everybody sins spiritually. You know, tells lies and cheats and things of that nature. But it appears here that there was some specific sin, probably a physical sin, probably, that brought about this sickness. And Jesus says, "Look, don't sin anymore. You know what I'm talking about," to the man, and the man obviously would have known. "Don't you sin anymore. Otherwise, something worse will happen to you. You've already spent 38 years with an infirmity because of your sinful lifestyle. Now stop it. Stop sinning that way. Otherwise, it'll be even worse than that." And it doesn't tell us here, you know, what the man's specific sin was. I believe it probably was a physical sin. But the man departed anyway, verse 15, "and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Now, whether the man was just, deliberately ungrateful, but by going and, if you like, shopping Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, they got Jesus into hot water again. So it was very unwise of the man to go and tell them, and possibly ungrateful, who knows. But the interesting thing here is the reference to sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So some sicknesses, some ailments, clearly are a result of sin. Possibly spiritual sin, but more likely physical sin, which means sinning is missing the mark. So here's somebody who missed the mark. And I think in our day and age, we can think of ways by which we can sin against our bodies physically. And as a consequence, we can suffer. Smoking, for example, is a sin. Some of you may remember the front page of, I think it was Worldwide News or Good News way back in the late 1970s. "Smoking is sin," said Mr. Armstrong, and quoted the scriptures to prove that. Taking drugs is sin. And in fact, taking many prescription drugs given to you by your MD, your medical deity, is also sinning against your body. Wrong eating. We all know that fourth helping of chocolate pie with cream, and indeed the third helping, the second helping, and probably even the first helping, is sinning against your body. Getting inadequate sleep, that's one I struggle with, is sinning against your body. Food can be adulterated by manufacturers who add all sorts of colorants and preservatives and who knows what not. And the food we buy thinking is good quality can be riddled full of chemicals and things that are sinning against our body. even the air we breathe very often is contaminated with all sorts of substances from car exhausts and from factory chimneys and who knows what not. So there's all sorts of physical sins, some personal and some just because of our exposure to radiation and chemicals and who knows what not. But if you and I are following a lifestyle which is harmful to our body, then we should sin no more, lest a worse thing shall come upon us. And God's not going to heal us over and over and over again just so we can keep on sinning more and more and more. If we're sinning and causing physical sickness, fine, let's be healed of that, and let's do what the man was told here to do, to sin no more. If we turn to Psalms 107, there's a scripture Mr. Armstrong used a fair amount when he was talking about healing, which I think fits in nicely here. Psalms 107. Starting verse 17. Psalms 107, beginning in verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. The literal Hebrew says, afflict themselves. So it's not unheard of for people to have a lifestyle by which we actually cause affliction to our own bodies. Verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. So here's people who are really very ill because of their transgression and iniquities, and quite likely to be physical sin in there as well. And it says were afflicted, or like I say, the Hebrew says afflicted themselves. And when they get to this extremity where they're in danger of checking out prematurely, verse 19, then they cried out to the Eternal in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Eternal for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. That's actually in the present tense in the Hebrew. He sends his word and heals them. Mr. Armstrong, I think, quite liked that scripture. He quoted it many, many times. And, of course, what we're doing today is we're reading the word that God sent. God sends his word and heals us. If we meditate on his word, if we think about it and understand his nature and his compassion and his goodness and his promises, well, it's the same today as it was then. So you and I may, because of our transgressions and iniquities, afflict ourselves to the point where our soul abhors all manner of food, and we draw near the gates of death, and then we cry out to God in our distress, and he saves us, and he sends his word, his promise, and heals us and delivers us from all of our destructions. And then we can give God thanks for that. Mr. Armstrong mentions this in his booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing. He quotes that verse and then says, he sends his word and heals them and delivers them from their destructions. The original Hebrew signifies the present tense. He continues explaining that verse. This is the case of one who has been very foolish and brought the sickness upon himself. But on repentance, God forgives and has mercy and heals. And of course, that's precisely it. So the man here was warned by Jesus, don't go back into your former lifestyle, you know, otherwise you'll end up in a more serious trouble. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for the reference on this particular topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because you and I should be, you know, careful of our bodies. We can sin physically. Now, hopefully not too many of us are busy smoking cigars whilst listening to Bible studies and so on, and so we're not necessarily heavy smokers. And most of us hopefully aren't shooting heroin and so on at the feast, but there are probably other ways that we don't necessarily care for our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, read verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. So your body, my body, it says here, is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. That means that God's Spirit literally abides, dwells, resides in your body, in my body. And indeed it says here, you know, we are not our own. Because if you think about it, you know, Jesus gave his perfect body and his life to redeem us, to buy us back. And in fact, you know, God now owns us. We're God's possession, body as well as spirit. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It's not just a question of having a good, clean mind and not allowing it to dwell on, you know, junk and things. You and I, our bodies were redeemed, and our bodies belong to God. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to sort of take some responsibility for the state of our bodies. And I think we all know what that means. So, you know, nod, nod, wink, wink. Okay, let's move on now to another of the healing miracles in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and if God does heal us when we've been foolish, then let's make sure we don't lapse back into the old lifestyles that cause the problems. Otherwise we can't keep, you know, putting Jesus to sacrifice again and again. Luke chapter 13, and starting in verse 10, this is a lady with a spirit of infirmity. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. That sounds quite awkward. So she is twisted over, doubled over, and can't straighten herself up. So difficult to get dressed, difficult to walk, difficult to pick things off the shelves. You're quite handicapped. And it says here it was caused by a spirit of infirmity. The New American Standard Bible says that she had a sickness caused by a spirit. So apart from our own foolishness and lifestyles causing afflictions, some sicknesses, as one here, can be caused by spirits of infirmity. Verse 12, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. As you would, wouldn't you? If you've been bent over for 18 years, nearly 20 years, and you're so handicapped and you just can't do much, and I don't know whether she was a grandmother or whatever, but you know, you can't do a lot of things if you're bent double and can't straighten up. And after all that time, she's healed dramatically in the synagogue, before many witnesses, and she glorifies God, and wouldn't they all? Yeah, well, they wouldn't, would they? Because verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, so he didn't speak to Jesus, I guess didn't want to quite take on this strong, vigorous young man, but he turns to his own flock. Perhaps he was a bit more confident with them and felt like I'm over them and they're under me, so I'll give them a lecture now. And he says to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Whether he's accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath and so on, but Jesus didn't take it for a moment. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite. Now this is in public as well. So the ruler's standing up there, looking down his nostrils at the people and dictating to them about how you should live and so on. And Jesus just speaks right to him and says, you hypocrite, you pretender, you whitened sepulchre, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it. You loose them, don't you? You untie them. You take them off to be nourished and refreshed and to be comforted. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries, plural, were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So Jesus said it was Satan himself who had bound this woman, perhaps through this spirit of infirmity. And of course, you know, spirits and demons, you know, are at times linked into illness and disease, as they definitely were here. So, you know, Jesus was more than delighted. He thought it was the best day almost to heal this woman. What a day to do it on the Sabbath day, God's blessing day, a day that God has given for the truth and for education, and a day that is a benefit to mankind. What more wonderful day for healing than on the Sabbath? To try and pretend it's some sort of a laborious carnal work. Very strange attitude these Jewish leaders had. If we turn to Acts chapter 10, we can see another reference to demons and sickness. Acts chapter 10, and starting in verse 34. Acts 10, verse 34, down to verse 38. Peter is giving a sermon here to Cornelius in Cornelius' house, and he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality," which is, of course, what we said earlier. You know, Jesus doesn't pick and choose. Well, I'll heal this person, but not that person. Well, I'll heal Mary, but not Tom. Well, I'll heal Tom these three times, but not the fourth time. It's not some sort of lottery, you know, that, oh, number 14, I'll heal you because your numbers come up. It doesn't work that way. You know, God is not into the partiality business, and you and I shouldn't be either. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So it tells us here in verse 38 that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The word oppressed means that the devil exercises harsh control over them. Like that lady, you know, a daughter of Abraham, descendant of Abraham, and it says Satan had bound her for 18 years. And so that's one of the examples that would have been included here when Luke was writing this. Jesus went about in Judea and the Galilee doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And you and I shouldn't be worried too much about our ailments being down to demons affecting us. I think it's comparatively rare, in my experience at least, but it does happen from time to time. I've only perhaps twice in the last, 20 years come across people that I've felt were suffering ailments through demon influence. One was a young woman who had some mental problems, and that seemed a much more clear indication. One was a man who was an epileptic, which it seemed to me from some of the circumstances was probably caused by a demon. But they're relatively few and far between. When you look through the Gospels and some of the ones we've done already, you will find there are blind people who were made blind by demons. There were dumb people who were kept dumb by demons. There was a man whose son was an epileptic. That was caused by a demon. The Gentile lady who came to Jesus and sought healing for her daughter, it says her ailment was caused by a demon. So there are situations and times when there are demons involved, but quite infrequent in my experience. Okay, let's go to another one now in John chapter 4, which is a story of a nobleman's son who was healed. John chapter 4. And of course, what we see every time is that, you know, Jesus healed. He responded. He was compassionate. He didn't refuse people. He didn't turn them away. We need to meditate on that and think that through. And if we, in our own minds, think otherwise, well, in my experience, Jesus doesn't do that. Yeah, but looking around the church, everybody I know of that relied on Jesus for healing is dead. Well, okay, it's time to start thinking through the scriptures. What does the Word of God teach? Okay, we're in John chapter 4, a story now of the nobleman's son. It only appears here in John 4, starting in verse 46 down through 54. John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And that's sort of a wedding feast, if you recollect. I read somewhere that it's probably one of Jesus' sisters who was being married on that occasion. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, which is some distance away. Capernaum is on the actual shores of the Sea of Galilee. Cana is up in the hills, I'm not quite sure, 10, 15, 25 miles away, something like that. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's a nobleman, or at least a man with some royal connections, and here's Jesus, the itinerant preacher, you might say, and I guess it's an example of humility coupled with desperation. So here's a man with a noble background who tramps the 25 miles or whatever from Galilee, Capernaum, up to Cana to see Jesus because, you know, his young son is so ill, he's virtually dead. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." You know, Jesus at times was frustrated by the way they always kept looking for Jesus to come and perform miracles and signs. And of course, most of the time, they ignored them anyway. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know, he's persistent. "Please come down. You know, you're up in the hills here in Cana. Come down to the sea level and, you know, do something before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." And you've got to think, you know, what goes through the man's mind at that moment. He's journeyed for perhaps 20 odd miles or more, probably taken him the best part of a day, I guess, to sort of climb up through the hill country. And he says to Jesus, "Please come down and heal my son. You know, come down, lay your hands on him, you know, do your stuff and heal him. I've heard stories, I know you can do that sort of thing. Come and do it." And Jesus says, "Off you go. You know, you can go, you can go. He'll be well. Your son will live. On you go, on you go." The man would have said, "Well, no. You come down and touch him and perform a miracle. I'm not going without you." So the man has to make a decision, doesn't he, at that point? Well, the master said, "Go, my son lives. Do I believe him? Do I trust his word? Do I doubt? What do I do here?" And it's I'm sure quite a challenge to the man at that moment. It's his son. I guess he wants the comfort of Jesus turning up and with his entourage and pouring out oil and doing things that, you know, are impressive, and all he's getting is a few words: "Go your way, your son lives." But maybe it took 5 seconds or 10 seconds, or maybe he stood looking at Jesus for a minute while his mind raced through all the possibilities before he finally said, "This is the man who performed so many miracles. This is the man whose teaching is renowned throughout all of Galilee. This is the man who've heard so much about. This is the man I'm looking at him, and he's got that integrity that I'm going to believe him. I believe him. I believe his word. I'll take his word." And he turns around. So it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. He believed it. You know, faith came, and he believed that word, and he turned around and went his way. And you know, maybe at times Satan was there trying to sort of throw doubts into the man's mind. It's a long journey back, after all. Not just a sort of 5 minutes on the bus. And he's walking back, and there's plenty of opportunity to think, well, I don't know now. I mean, why didn't Jesus come? Perhaps there's something against noblemen. Perhaps, I don't know. After all, it can't be right, can it? I mean, I don't know. But he had to maintain his belief, his faith. Now, verse 51, and as he was now going down out the hill country, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And the Greek implies the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, well, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So, you know, the man had a choice. He could have said, well, that's it. Well, you no good itinerant vagrant preacher. Don't you come around my country again. If you can't come down and speak to my son and heal him with your stuff, then... And he could have got angry and bitter and twisted and would have been at the funeral of his son a day later. But he had that decision to make. Do I believe the word of Jesus of Nazareth or not? And you and I are in the same position. Do we believe Jesus' words or not? The man did, and he got the benefit. And it looks like the boy didn't instantly get healed, but he began to amend and was getting better and better as the hours passed. Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 8, to a blind man. Mark chapter 8, story of a blind man who was healed. And this also is only recorded, I believe, in Mark chapter 8. We read verses 22 through 26. Noting time-wise, struggling as always. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So, if you're a blind person, obviously you can't see what's happening. I mean, people are talking to you, and maybe you've heard about Jesus, and they say, we're going to bring you to this Jesus guy, and he'll be able to help you. And he's, you know, they just pull him along, and Jesus, you know, meets the man, who, of course, you know, he can't see Jesus, but suddenly this you know, strong hand reaches out and grabs his hand. Quite personal, you would have said. You know, Jesus was a man of the people, wasn't so distant, you know, high up. Like, I guess some of the Pharisees wouldn't even walk close to you in case you contaminated them, because they were so super duper spiritual and religious. Anywhere near a publican or a tramp or a beggar, but you know, Jesus was a real person. And he didn't mind getting close to people and touching lepers if necessary. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. I think Jesus had a problem with Bethsaida, because he said, I think once, you know, Bethsaida, you're going to be in serious trouble, because of the miracles done in you, the signs and wonders that you've seen have been done in, you know, Tyre and Nineveh and so on. They would have repented, but you won't. You're just so pompous and arrogant. So maybe just thought, no more miracles for this crowd. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes, yuck, how unhygienic, and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now that's takes some doing, doesn't it? Spit in the guy's eyes. But, you know, I don't know, maybe his eyes were sort of glued together with something, and maybe they required moisture to help separate them. I don't know, but it's most intriguing. Perhaps one day we can ask for more details. And he looked up and said, well, I see men like trees walking. But obviously he couldn't see very clearly. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. Another illustration of Jesus not seeking publicity. And I guess this guy didn't live in Bethsaida, because he says, go to your house, but don't go into Bethsaida again, and don't tell anybody in Bethsaida. I think, you know, Jesus definitely had some sort of problem with that town, and vice versa. But amazing to think that a guy who was blind can be healed by Jesus in this way, and that Jesus decides to spit on his eyes. I think last week we had an example of Jesus spitting on the earth, making sort of clay and spreading it on a guy's eyes who was blind from birth, remember? And he says to him, like, oh, okay, off you go, go and wash. And the guy, go and wash, why? I'll have to wash now because you put mud balls in my eyes. And so the guy, you know, clambers off with his white stick against, so tap, tap, tapping as he goes to the pool of Siloam and washes his face and gets his muck off that be put on there by Jesus with his mud balls and spittle, and the guy comes back seeing. Amazing. And here Jesus does something not dissimilar. Spits in the guy's eyes, puts his hands on him, and the guy ends up seeing. You know, Jesus works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Interesting in the sense, the way that Mark tucked this story here, because it looks like Mark was actually trying to put across a spiritual lesson at the same time. It's a great story and a great blessing for the man who was given his sight back. But if you look at the previous sort of paragraphs, you'll find that there was another issue that was on Mark's mind when he put the story down here. Looking back at verse 14, so we're still in Mark chapter 8, just the preceding episode, Mark verse 14 of chapter 8. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've no bread. He's angry. He's criticizing us. We've forgotten to take any bread. Oh, he's telling us off. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Don't you remember? Verse 21, how is it you do not understand? And it tells us elsewhere he was talking about the leaven of doctrine of the Pharisees. But Jesus was quite perturbed here. He says, what's the matter with you guys? You're my students, you're my disciples, you tag along behind me, you hear me everywhere I go, are you blind? Verse 18, having eyes, don't you see? Are you blind? Having ears, can't you hear? What's the matter? And of course, immediately, Mark recounts the story of a man who was blind, who was given his sight. Progressively, it took two attempts by the looks of it. And we can only assume, I guess, that Mark was saying there's something, you know, more serious in some ways than the physical blindness. There is spiritual blindness. And for you and I, that's probably the more relevant. Most of us, or I guess, listening to my voice, don't suffer from blindness physically. But you and I could well be a people, like Jesus' disciples, who are spiritually blind. And that is serious. And so I do think that Mark put this story of the healing of the blind man right after the reference to the blindness of the disciples for a reason. It's an illustration. It's a contrast. It's probably easier in some ways, strangely enough, to heal a blind person physically than a blind person spiritually. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 12, because I think Jesus is probably quoting from this passage. Ezekiel chapter 12, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 12, and we'll just read, I think, verse 2. Now the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, son of man, You dwell in the midst of a rebellious house which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. And that is a more serious problem. You know, and I think we know the Laodiceans are told to put eye salve on that they can see, because they are blind. And how many of God's people today in 2006 are blind? Probably quite a lot. Possibly the majority. How many of us are blind to our own weaknesses and so on? So, you know, blindness of people, it says here, verse 2 again, the people have eyes to see, but don't see. They have ears to hear, but don't hear. You and I have got eyes, but do we see? We have ears, but do we hear? Okay, still in Mark chapter 7 this time, because it was an episode just before this particular story in the boat. Mark chapter 7, and this one's to do with the hearing part. So I suspect Mark was sort of building his structure around a couple of miracles and the spiritual lesson that could also be brought out. So we have a twofold benefit. We get to see Jesus and his continued desire to heal and to be good and to do good, and also the spiritual lessons are also, you know, tacked in there as well. So Mark chapter 7 verse 21. Mark chapter 7 verse 31. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So here's a guy who's deaf and has got some sort of a problem with his tongue. Can't speak clearly. Not totally dumb necessarily, but some sort of a impediment. I think some translations say he spoke with difficulty, or he hardly spoke. It was hard for him to speak. And you know, if you're deaf, you've no idea what people are telling you, have you? So they're sort of dragging the guy along, and he's no idea, well, where are they taking me? They're sort of waving at me and pointing and doing things, but where am I off to? I don't know what's this all about, because, you know, he can't hear them. He can't hear stories about Jesus. Perhaps he knows very little about Jesus. And verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Which was a few spittings from Jesus. He'd be arrested in some parts of Britain today for doing that. But Jesus, well, I have to speculate here, the guy can't hear. No point Jesus talking to him and explaining what he's going to do, because the guy's deaf. But Jesus perhaps is using, like, you know, sign language, putting his fingers in his ears and then sort of putting them out, perhaps implying you're going to hear a plopping and something's going to empty out your ears, and he sort of spits and touches his tongue, something's going to happen to your tongue. So I assume some sort of like a symbolic sign language to tell the man something's about to happen to you. Then looking up to heaven, verse 34, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly, no longer with difficulty. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. See, again, not advertising my fame here and getting the local journalists out and being on the local radio for an interview, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So a tremendous miracle. And again, if we look at chapter 8, we see verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? So I'm pretty sure that Mark was quite deliberate in choosing those miracles of the deaf man who could hear and the blind man who could see, because if there's one problem among God's people, it's eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. And you and I must be attentive. We need ears to hear, and of course not to be doers only. Well, okay, I want to just summarize a couple of 3 points, and that's the last of the individual miracles we look at. That's not every single one. I've probably missed out 3 or 4, but I don't want to come back in 4 or 5 each time, otherwise we'll have lost the sort of the plot, perhaps. So we'll conclude with those particular examples. But the summary is, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 15, because these are illustrations of an eternal truth, that God is our healer, and he wants to heal. Exodus chapter 15, and we'll read verse 26. And all of these were recorded, you know, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're not just there to fill out the Bible, get more pages in it, so it's, you know, you can sell it for more money in the bookshop. These things are recorded for us to learn from, to teach us. And if we hear and hear and hear and hear the word, and if we meditate day and night, then we can hopefully renew our thinking. Exodus 15 verse 26, and it says that God tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Eternal who heals you. That's who I am. That's actually one of God's names. And God is named for what he is. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Eternal God who heals you. And God has always desired to heal his people. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, or Isaiah 53. Isaiah, or Isaiah 53. And we'll read the original of what was quoted by Matthew. We'll start down in verse 3. And in the King James Version, and in many translations, it's not terribly well translated. It's almost like the translators couldn't quite believe what they read, and so they tried to find a different way of expressing it. But thankfully there are a number of other translations that do give us the original truth. And of course Matthew in 8 verses 16 and 17 that we read earlier gives us the New Testament translation under inspiration of God's Spirit. And there's no way there the translators could avoid, because the Greek words don't allow for the sort of latitude that the Hebrew might. Isaiah 53 verse 3, he, Jesus, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This is the verse that's poorly translated. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Griefs and sorrows are possible translations, but they're not the main ones. The Jewish Publication Society translates that as, surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried. The literal translation by J.P. Green says, surely he has borne our sicknesses, and he carried our pain. And of course that's how Matthew translates it over in chapter 8 verses 16 and 17. Carrying on, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By Jesus' stripes, by his bruising, by his scourging. So Jesus took upon himself, and this is, you know, what we review every Passover time. Jesus gave his body to be beaten and scourged and, you know, flesh ripped off and suffer hours and hours of physical pain and torture, then finally nailed to a stake to suffer more hours of pain and physical anguish, that by his stripes, by his scourging, by his bruise, we can be healed. Jesus took upon himself our sicknesses and our diseases. He bore them away from us. And that's why, you know, God is able to heal you and me, not because we deserve it. That will be the day. Not because we're so good, or we've tithed so regularly, or whatever. You know, God responds to faith. But the penalty for our physical sins has been paid, and God can heal us legitimately because, you know, the penalty was fully paid by Jesus, and we should never doubt God's will in this area. Ephesians chapter 5 for our final scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, we've been here in bygone weeks because like the leper that came to Jesus, well, I know you can heal me, Jesus, I've heard some reports, but I don't know whether you will heal me. I don't know what your will is, you see, Jesus. And you and I, very often, if not careful, can say the same thing. Well, yeah, I know God, you know, could heal me, but I don't know if he's willing to. You see, you just never know what God's going to do you? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he might, and sometimes he might not. You just never know what God's going to do. And of course, I think we've all heard that, and probably at times we've certainly thought it, I'm sure, maybe we've said it. But there should be no doubt, if we look through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, about God's will with regard to healing. The price that was paid was an enormous price. Jesus' perfect body was scourged and beaten and whipped. The Passover bread that you and I take symbolizes our belief and acknowledgement and acceptance of that sacrifice. And what we've done the last few weeks is every time we find Jesus being approached to heal, he heals. Time after time after time. So, Ephesians chapter 5, and dropping down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. You're making the most of your time, and meditating on God's word would be a good use of our time, because the days are evil. Therefore, verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And Mr. Armstrong applies that verse to healing. Don't be unwise. Don't say, well, I just don't know whether God will or God won't. Because, after all, you just never know what God will do. It says, don't be unwise. Don't be in doubt. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And how do we know what the will of the Lord is? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for correction and for reproof at times and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have God's word to teach us, to explain to us what God's will is. And in the area of healing, God's will is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we've been seeing Jesus do in the four Gospels, he is still doing today. But without faith, of course, it's impossible to please God. So you and I must, you know, come to understand God's will, come to recognize Jesus as our healer, and come to him in faith, believing that we receive, and we shall. Because God is not partial, and Jesus is as much a healer today in 2006 as he was back then in 28, 29, 30 AD. Okay, brethren, I think with that we can conclude our Bible study for this evening. And if we give...